Lord, we know you know the questions, you know the answers long before they're asked. And we just pray that you'll have the honor and glory of all that's said and done tonight. In Jesus' name, for a sake we ask it. Amen. Well, we're glad you're here tonight, and you know how we operate on Thursday night. We try to give you all the time in the world to study the Bible and read the Bible and get into the Bible, and then we come together on Thursday night for any question you want to ask about the Bible. No question is dumb, no question is stupid. It's something that you have to, got through, you wanted to study, we'll help you with it. But we're glad you're here tonight, and we'll just have a good time in the book and go on with it from there. Who wants? Yes, ma'am. You know what? You're the fifth person. Well, I'm not a very elaborating person, but her question is, I mentioned it several times, and in fact, we talked about it with Ray and his wife this morning, and then two other people this week asked me the same question, because I had mentioned something to it, about, that the basically, I talk about the fact that if the 10 questions you would ask a pastor, and let me explain that. It's not just for a pastor. If I, over the years, and what I've done is I've come through the Bible and I've examined my own self, and I, have held my own self to a set of accountability. So it's not something that I would just put on somebody else. It's something that, I have basically put into my own world. A guy asked me a number of years ago, they were having a pulpit committee, and they were looking for a pastor. And he asked me about what kind of questions you should ask a pastor. And this wasn't you, John. You did ask me this. John Christensen here, but it was another guy. But and I basically, at that point, I thought to myself, if you're looking for somebody that's going to pastor a church, and your criteria is, do they really know the Bible? Because that ought to be your first criteria. I mean, the Bible is everything, and without the Bible, you don't have anything. So I put together in my own mind back then, this has been a number of years ago, basically 10 questions that, and I searched them out from my own perspective, my own life, basically found 10 questions that, if a guy can answer these questions, now, they're not one-liner answers. Each one of these questions would probably take somebody 40 minutes to an hour to detail them out, maybe longer than that. But if you were going to find out if somebody knew the Bible, or I guarantee you, if somebody can answer these 10 questions in the exact detail that they need to be answered in, that person's got a handle on the Bible, and that person knows the Bible. Now, the problem with these questions is this. Each question is separate, and it requires a lot of detail to lay it out, but at the same time, it requires some real depth, because each one of these questions are connected to each other, even though they're separate. So in laying them out, the guy would have to be able to put it all together for you how that it would naturally connect. And, I'll tell you the truth, they probably don't mean anything to 95 to 98% of you in here, so I don't want to bore you with them, because it's something I can show you if you come over. But if you just dog-dead level want to know what they are, I don't care. It's your time. But it's something that, it's like I said, if you want to know if somebody knows the Bible, or if you want to know if you know the Bible, you just sit out and take about a week and answer these questions and find out if you really, understand it. Because what it does, if a man can explain these and explain them in depth and detail, he has to know how the Scriptures go together. He has to have a working knowledge of the Bible. He'll never figure out. They're not trick questions, but they are trick questions in the sense of that they really expose what somebody knows about the Bible. And, obviously knowing the Bible is no guarantee of one going to heaven or two, being a great spiritual person. So I don't want to confuse the issue with that. But if you're going to be a spiritual person and you're going to ever teach people the Bible, at some point in your life you need to learn the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that everybody in here needs to ever get to this point. See, I mean, I it's not a standard that I hold you to. I teach you the Bible, I give you the Bible, and you guys will get to it at your level, in your own speed, in your own time. But I'm saying, if you're looking for a pastor, and the pastor, you want to know if he knows the Bible, these are the 10 questions. So I don't care. It's up to you. If you want them, fine. If you don't want them, fine. How many want to know what they are? Good. Nobody. Okay. How many don't want to know? How many don't give a flip? How many's not even here? Well, I can't get any response out of them, so I'll do it to you when you come over. Okay? Yeah. Huh? Well, I can't tell what the crowd is. I mean, it's. Huh? Well, tell me. Talk to me. I don't care. Help me here. You're looking at me like you're all in a frail and a. Oh, just, yeah, nothing like a woman taking over my Bible study. Huh? Huh? Oh, that would be okay, too. All right, let's go through them real quick here, and I'll show you what they are, and it'll maybe give you something to work for. Because I guarantee you, you know, some of you aren't going to understand what these are, so I'll give a little explanation of it, too. Now, the first question that I would ask... that I have on my list. And they're not in any specific order, but they kind of are. But it wouldn't matter what order you go in. But the first one, I think, it starts in Genesis chapter 1. And that's basically being able to lay out and to talk about and define what takes place between Genesis chapter 1:1 and Genesis chapter 1:2. Now, we know that as the gap. And if you're in any kind of theological circles, you know that is a hot issue, has been for a while. Most people don't believe it anymore. But that basically deals with the fall of Satan and the things that took place between when God originally created it, and then you find it in darkness and in void in chapter 1, verse 2. Now, I got to tell you this. If a guy doesn't understand that, he'll never get anything out of the rest of the Bible with any depth to it, because that is the backbone from which the Bible is built on. And it's like the old concept that I've taught you many, many times, you know. If you're off at the beginning of the Bible, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is the beginning of the Bible. If you're off at the beginning of the Bible, you're going to be light years off by the end of the Bible. There's something that has to keep you on track all the way through the Bible, and it's understanding these issues and the doctrinal thing of it. The second would be in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. And that deals with another important subject in the Bible, and that is the time of Noah, how it relates to us, the sons of God showing up and being able to understand how that thing all worked itself out. The third one would be in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. And in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, that one deals with showing somebody that you understand basically what God is going to accomplish and going to do out in eternity. That's a key factor. The fourth one will be in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 10, and that's the parable about the 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. That particular story is going to lay out for you and give you everything that you need to know and understand about the family of God, the household of God, and the 7 people groups that are in that concept. So that's vitally important. The fifth one would be for that person to be able to outline and detail out how the book of Acts lays itself out. There's a number of books in the Bible that are absolutely crucial, and the book of Acts is one of them. You don't know how the book of Acts breaks down, you ain't worth anything as far as learning the Bible, teaching the Bible, and laying the Bible out. You've got to get book of Acts down. Now, I'm not saying that you have, and let me clarify that. When I say you're not worth anything in teaching the Bible, that doesn't mean that you don't know some things about the Bible. You may be able to teach a great lesson on Noah's Ark or Abraham, the love of God, and all of that. But what I'm talking about is different than that. I'm talking about knowing the Bible structure and how the Bible fits together as a cohesive book. Talking about how that the depth of the Bible to a level that you really understand how the Bible works itself and lays itself out. So I'm not saying that you're a terrible person if you don't know these. I'm saying when you know these things, you know the Bible. There won't be much anybody will catch you on when it comes to the Word of God. The next one would be the next three, six, seven, or eight are all dealing about the book of Hebrews. And within these three, this guy needs to be able to detail out and outline for you the book of Hebrews. And of course, there's three references here that I would ask him. Hebrews 3:6, Hebrews 6, 1 through 4, and Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 30. Those are all passages that everybody gets messed up today, and it really takes somebody who understands how the book of Hebrews fits into the whole Bible to be able to lay those out. The ninth one would be ask him to explain and give me an outline of the book of Revelation. Revelation is key to understanding the events and everything that lays out. And the tenth one would be Revelation chapter 22, verse 14, where it says in Revelation chapter 22, 14, that the verse basically says, that he that keepeth commandments shall have the right to the tree of life. Every scholar on the face of the planet today and every new Bible on the planet today will tell you that Revelation chapter 22, verse 14 should not be in your Bible. The reason why they tell you it shouldn't be in your Bible, because they don't know what the world to do with Revelation chapter 22, 14. They haven't got a clue that the Bible starts in Genesis chapter 3 with the tree of life, and it ends in Revelation chapter 2 in the tree of life. They've never been able to put together that the Bible is a complete circle that brings you back where it started. So consequently, they look at that and they don't know what to do with it because they don't know the Bible. So when we don't know what to do with it, we're always safe in saying, well, it must be a mistake because I can't figure it out, so we change it, see? That's not the way we approach the Bible. It's what we talked about Sunday. Let God be true and every man a liar. The book is the book is the book. If I can't figure it out, I guarantee you there's nothing wrong with God or the book. The problem is me. And that's the position we take. So there are your ten. And they are a very entailed study of laying things out. Seven again was Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And you can look those over, you know, and if you have any questions about it, you can see how complicated it becomes. But this is a standard that if a man or a woman wants to be someone who really understands the Bible and can put the Bible together, there is your standard. You show me a guy that can sit down and take an hour on each one of them without ever opening up his Bible and lay it out and show you what you got, I'll show you somebody that knows your Bible and can work with it. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be able to do that to go to heaven or do something for God. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about that's when you know these things, you know your Bible. There's a lot more to the Bible than just what's on the surface. So that's what we're dealing with. Okay? Yeah, wasn't a little painful. Next question. Yes, sir. David. Psalm 6:5. All right, let's go to Psalm 6. Okay. His question has to do, and it's a good question, based on Psalms chapter 6, verse 5. Let me read it to you. It says, "For in death there is no remembrance of thee, and in the grave who shall give thee thanks?" Now, his question was this. How did the Old Testament Jew view the afterlife? How did the Old Testament Jew deal with the fact that what was going to take place in eternity? Does that basically state your question good? Okay. Well, first of all, let me explain to you Psalms chapter 6, verse 5, because here's a case that you get into. Now, Jehovah Witnesses like to teach one of their doctrines is the fact that that once you die, that there is no heaven or hell. That once you die, you're just dead. And they like to use a verse over in Ecclesiastes, and they like to use a verse here in Psalms chapter 6, verse 5. And they like to teach that once you die, there is no afterlife. that you're dead, you're just dead. No eternal judgment, no eternal punishment. That when you're dead, it's just over. And they like the word to use, annihilated, in the sense of you're just no longer existence. And of course, it's verses like this that they try to prove that. Now, if you're a Bible believer, and I teach you this all the time, you always want to get the context of the verse you're looking at. And then here's a classic example of how the Bible interprets itself. I tell you over and over and over and over again that you don't have to interpret the Bible. The Bible will always interpret itself. And in chapter 6, verse 5, watch how it does this. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. Now, if that's all you had, you'd have an issue. Because that verse says that in death there's no more remembrance of thee. So a Jehovah Witness could absolutely take that and say, once you're dead, there is nothing after that, and you are you have no knowledge of God. He could prove it from that verse. Now, but the problem he has is the rest of the verse interprets that part of the verse. Look what it says, verse 5. For in death, that's your key word, there is no remembrance of thee. Ah, in the grave. Now you see how he interpreted death in the second part of that verse? He's talking about your dead body in the grave. Not your soul. Not an Old Testament saint in Abraham's bosom. He's talking somebody in the grave. See? Now, I'll show you how that works. Come on back to Luke chapter 16. I'll show it to you again. The thing that you want to learn about the Bible is the Bible's always consistent. Once you find something laid out one place, it'll always be that way throughout the whole thing. Now, here it is again. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sore. Now, here it comes. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, here it comes. And the rich man also died and was buried. Now look at verse 23. And in hell he lift up his eyes. You see the two concepts there? He died and he was buried. There's the grave. That's what he's talking about back here in Psalm chapter 6. In that grave where he was buried, there is no more remembrance of God, because it's your flesh, and your flesh is dead, and there's no more remembrance in the grave. Death is defined in 6:5 as in that verse as the grave. See? But over in Luke chapter 16, we find the rich man was died and was buried. He's in the grave. There's no remembrance there, but his soul is in hell. And oh my goodness, he has a remembrance there, you see? So that is how you use your Bible. The Bible will always interpret itself. Somebody will take the first part of that verse and say, you see, there is no remembrance of God after you're dead. But the death is defined in the second part of that verse as the grave, as being buried, not Abraham's bosom. That is a key that you, those things are always the way you want, what you want to look for. The Bible will always interpret itself. I'll show you another one, then I'm going to come back and finish your question. But I want you to see this for those of you that are trying to learn the Bible. Come over to John chapter 3. I'll show you another easy one. And this is a big stickler too with people. People get this screwed up all the time. One of the fundamental premier rules of the Bible is the Bible will always tell you what it means. You don't have to sit and figure it out for yourself by making up your own ideas. You don't have to. The Bible, now I got to tell you, some of them are obviously easier than others. Some questions that I'm, these ones that I'm showing you right now are within the same verses. I have other places that I could show you that you'd have to, it's, the answer is not in the verse, it's not in the chapter. You'd have to go to another book or maybe two or three other places to see how it interprets itself. But being that as it is, Well, hi, Justin, I didn't see you. If the front of you is so much nicer than the back of you, why don't you just turn around so you can look at me all night long? There you go. The bottom line is this. No matter how you do it, it still interprets itself. Some are easier than others. Now, let me show you another one that is easy. John chapter 3. Now, we have a teaching today that many people fall into the trap that baptism saves you. And they use different places in the Bible, but one of the places that they use in the Bible is John chapter 3. If you ever talk to a Roman Catholic about his water baptism and try to talk to him about baptism doesn't save you, he has been taught that John chapter 3 is a picture of how you know you're baptized to go to heaven. Let me read you the verse. Now, in the story here, you've got, well, I'll just read it in verse 1 so you get the context. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into the second time into his mother's womb? Now, here's the statement that Jesus makes. And from this statement, people take that you now are going, because they make a private interpretation of it, they try to get somebody to believe that baptism is necessary for your salvation. Look at the next verse. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, saying that he, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. See? Now, a Catholic or anybody else who believes baptism regeneration, no offense to the Catholics, but anybody who believes baptism regeneration, that's their verse. They'll take you there and say to you, there is proof. A man has to be born of the water and of the Spirit. So when you get baptized in water, then you get the Spirit of God. That's the way. Now, when we teach pre-salvation, we preach it this way. The Bible way, by the way. We teach that a man gets saved. And by the way, if you got unsaved friends that are lost, this Sunday is a great Sunday to bring them, because when we get into Romans chapter 3, verse 10, we are going to get into how you get God's righteousness, and the whole thing is going to be the plan of salvation for you in dealing with people and people that are lost. It's going to really help you in that aspect, because it's going to clearly show you how that the book of Romans is that foundation for winning somebody to Christ. But in John chapter 3 here, somebody is going to tell you, see there, you get the Spirit of God by the water. That's baptism. We teach that the only way that a man can get saved is by believing that he's a sinner, understanding that Christ died on the cross for him, and then at that point, without that man doing anything himself, simply coming to Christ, believing that Christ died for him on the cross, taking the sacrifice that Christ made and applying it to his own sin debt, that's the way he gets saved. After he's saved in the New Testament, every New Testament believer is baptized. He's not baptized to be saved. He gets baptized before what it represents, because he is saved, you see? That's the Bible position. Now, you're going to be faced with this at some point. You're going to be faced with dealing with people like this at some point, if you haven't already. And somebody is going to throw up these verses, and it may be another verse. But my thing is this. The context and the defining of the verse will always be, in most cases, the verse itself, or the next verse, or the verse before it, or the context. Sometimes, yes, you have to go to other books, but most of the time, in the simple things that you're going to be dealing with people, it's right there in the text just like this. Okay. A guy just told me that born of the water and of the Spirit is you got to get baptized, and then that's how you get the Spirit. Now, let me show you how that is a private interpretation, that just like the Jehovah's Witnesses like to privately interpret Psalms chapter 5, verse 6, or 6, verse 5, this is what you've got in this passage here. Notice how the Bible always interprets itself. Now, first of all, Jesus said, Nicodemus, now here's your first clue. Jesus said, a man must be born again. Nicodemus goes over the top of his head And Nicodemus says unto him, how can a man be born how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into the womb the second time? Now, the first thing you got to see is the conversation here. There's no conversation about baptism. The conversation is about physical birth. Now, why in the world, if Nicodemus, in this verse I just read, would ask Jesus about physical birth, how can a man get back into his mother's womb? That's the context of the conversation. Why would Jesus just out of thin air bring up baptism? The conversation is not about baptism. The conversation is about how can a man, if he has to be born again, how can he physically get back in his mother's womb to be born again? Nicodemus misses the whole concept. Jesus explains the right concept in the next verse when he says, he that is born of the water and of the Spirit. See? Kyle, where are you at? Kyle Miller. Oh, he's down there. All right. I was going to have him talk about water birth since his wife just had a baby the other day. Kyle Powers, yeah, Kyle Powers. Well, Kyle Miller's had a wife had a water birth too. But she was telling me I was seeing in the hospital today, and she was telling me that she walked down to the bus stop or wherever she was going, I forget what, and her water broke. Sure sign the baby's coming. See? And when you're born the first time, it's a water birth. Your physical birth is a water birth. And when the water breaks, sayonara, senorita, brother, it's on its way, sooner or later. It's going to happen. The water breaks is your first clue. One, you are pregnant, if you hadn't figured that out. Two, the time has come. See, you haven't figured that out. You haven't figured that out. So he's asking a question about physical birth. Now, watch this. Verse 5. Jesus answered, verily, verily, saying to thee, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, a man says, now how do you know that's a physical water birth and not baptism? The reason why, you say, you made a private interpretation of that just like I did. No, I didn't. The next verse explains exactly what he's saying. Look, verse 5, let's read it again. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 6 defines verse 5. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit. You see, he didn't change the Spirit from one verse to the other. It stayed the same because the Spirit stayed the same. But what he did do from verse 5 to verse 6 is he changed the water to flesh, showing you that the water birth he's talking about has nothing to do with baptism. It has to do with your physical birth, which is the conversation's about. The physical birth, and it's about your water birth, which is a fleshly birth. And that's how you use the Bible, that you don't get caught into these traps of somebody getting you messed up in a bad teaching because they cease to let the Bible be its own commentator. The Bible's its own commentary. The Bible's its own dictionary. The Bible's its own science book. The Bible's its own calendar. The Bible is everything unto itself. It is a complete unit that has everything in it that doesn't need our help. And when you approach the Bible that way, and always look for the Bible to define itself for you. Now, I just gave you two easy ones. There's lots of other easy ones, but there's some harder ones too. They go up a scale just like everything else in life. But the thing that I want you to see by his good question is that I'm more interested in you learning the technique than I am you understanding his question. That verse shows you how that the Bible always defined. It defined the grave, death as the grave. Here it defined the water as the flesh, your physical birth. And that's what the Bible does. That's why the Bible says in 1 Peter that the Bible is the scriptures have no private interpretation. So you should understand how that works. Always look within the context for the defining answer because that's exactly the way he does it. It's not hard. It's just people have not trained themselves to look for it. Now, the rest of his question was, how did the Jew look toward the eternal side of things, or what was he looking for? The Jew, based on the Old Testament promises given to Abraham, was looking for an eternal kingdom with a Messiah for their king. That's what they were looking for. They were not looking for the New Jerusalem like we are. They knew nothing about that. All that Jew had in the Old Testament, all he had was the promises that God gave to Abraham that someday his seed was going to be like the stars of heaven, and the promises that God was going to fulfill that and bring that about. That's why God told Abraham, who is the one who was called out, from which Abraham comes Isaac, from Isaac comes Jacob, from Jacob come the 12 boys, which come the 12 tribes. It started with Abraham and was carried down through there that someday God's son is going to come as the Messiah, their king, and he's going to establish his kingdom, and that kingdom is going to be a righteous kingdom that's going to go on forever. That's what they're looking for. Come over to Hebrews. I'll show it to you again. Hebrews chapter 11. I'll show it to you again. Pick it up in Hebrews chapter 11. Look at verse. Now, this gives you a clear indication of what they're looking at in the Old Testament. Answers your question. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac, Jacob, and the heirs with him of the same promise. What promise? The promise that God gave him back in Genesis chapter 12 that someday their seed. Now look at the next verse. For he, Abraham, looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for the literal, visible kingdom of heaven, which is going to be built on Jerusalem and going to be run by God. That's what he was looking for, and not one thing past that. Does that help you? Abraham, what now? Well, that's not true. Come back to Psalms. You find references to Abraham's bosom all the way back in the Old Testament. Back to Psalm chapter 16. Verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extended not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth. See that thing? Now, there's a reference to somebody in Abraham's bosom in the book of Psalms. So they knew about Abraham's bosom, even though the detailed account is not given to you to get into Luke chapter 16. See that thing? It's good looking, though. That's how you ask questions. Joe, everybody that good with that, David? That help you? Good. Everybody see how you make those, let the Bible interpret itself? That is so vital. His question was an excellent question. But it's one of those things that is a great, even along with the great question, is understanding how you get that answer by letting that thing work itself out. Yes, ma'am, before we go to Joe here.
Do they still believe that away?
No, they don't believe nothing now today. They don't believe nothing today.
So you can't say that they believe they're going to heaven or hell or where they're going to go?
They don't. They're just looking for their Messiah, and they're so fouled up they don't even know what they believe. They're looking for a Messiah they already killed and they're all caught up in the social side of it, and they don't have a thing to do with it, what they used to do. Yeah.
I have a friend, or I work with a Jew, and she says they don't believe in a heaven or a hell. They just believe in the here and now and in doing mitzvahs, which are good works. And she has a son that asks her, well, what if there is a heaven? And she's got a really messed up way she tells him, and it's really bad.
Yeah. They don't believe anything. Unlike most Baptists, but that's another story. Big Joe in the back, what do you got?
Yeah,
Matthew 1, 2. I'm sorry, I can't hear what you're saying.
In Genesis 35, Jacob's genealogy doesn't make any reference to Judas.
Okay.
But here it does.
Yeah.
Can you explain to me who that Judas was?
Yeah.
Why he's in the kingdom line there?
One of the things you're going to find about the genealogies in Matthew, not so much the one in Luke, but the one in the genealogy of Matthew, is God puts things in there to show you things that brings your attention to where you're dealing with and to learn some things about things you need to know, and you get little pieces in here. Now, it starts out here and it says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judas. Now, that Judas there is the Judah in the Old Testament. The tribe of Judah, or the boy Judah, see? He didn't put all the other boys in there, he put Judah in. Why did he put Judah in? Because Judah's going to be the kingly line, first of all. Come back to Genesis chapter 49, I'll show you. And then there's another reason. Which even gets better. Is that my coffee, honey? Thank you. Look at Genesis 49. Now, this is why, when he comes down the line of the 12 boys, he only puts Judah in. Look at 49:9. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as in the old lion, who shall rouse him up? And then he says this, and this is a prophecy here. The scepter, that means the kingdom of heaven. The scepter is what a king has when he's on the throne. The scepter shows up with David, God's king. He doesn't count Saul. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh. Shiloh means peace giver. Shiloh is a reference to Christ. What he's saying there, that once David comes to the throne, he's from Judah. The line of Judah is going to be the kingly line, and that scepter is not going to depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, or Christ comes. So the line of Judah is going to be the kingly line. So what you got over here in Matthew is the line of the kings through Judah. That's why Judah is in here. But from going from the Old Testament Hebrew, where it's Judah, coming into the Greek, where it's not spelled or Judah, it's pronounced Judas. Okay? Not only do you have this difference from the spelling from the Hebrew to Greek, that it comes out from Judah to Judas, but the Holy Spirit of God just shows you that when Judas shows up as the Antichrist, a false Christ, he's going to come from the tribe of Judah. That's what you got. So he changed it from Judah to Judas. So anybody reading it and paying attention that knew that the man of sin, son of perdition, is only found two times in the Bible, once for Judas, once for the Antichrist. And we know that Jesus Christ is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. If an Antichrist is going to be a false Christ, Judas came from the tribe of Judah also. And he tells you that right there in that verse. That's why. Well, it might be a little deep for some of you, but that's magnanimous for somebody else. Isn't that wild? Nothing like the Bible to pick up your spirits. Now, I got to tell you, it's things like that, and maybe this don't mean something to most of you, and that's okay, Kirby. You'll get there in time if you stay with it. But stuff like that is why nothing else in this world matters to me. I read everything else, look everything, do everything I do in light of that book right there, because that book right there does things like that that no other book I ever read in history does. There's a mind behind that book right there that is not apparent to a Greek and Hebrew scholar. There's a mind behind that book right there that is way beyond the science books of this world. That book is an eternal, supernatural book put together by the hand of God, the mind of God, and given to you in written form down here that it will outlast and outdistance anything else you read. And that's why when you see it for what it is, life changes for you. And I don't know how to explain that. You are just no longer the person you once were, because nothing matters anymore, because you finally found something that is absolute and truth that you can bank on a world that you can't put any stock in. There isn't one thing on this planet tonight that you can guarantee yourself about anything. Not your job, not your family, not your health, not your life, not your finances. There isn't one thing in this world that you can bet on that is going to be there tomorrow for sure, other than that book. Once you grasp that concept, it changes your whole life, and then you spend the rest of your life looking for little things just like Joe asked and seeing them and wondering why. It's the questions you ask about the Bible that really help you learn the Bible. Just that simple. When I had my opportunity with the guy that taught me the Bible and spent invested his life with me, I know there must have been times that he was weary with me. But you know what? I just didn't care. I figured, like, you know, it's a nasty job and somebody's got to do it and you got the ticket. You know what? I'm going to ask you everything I need to know because I only have a limited time with you. Either you're going to die someday or I'm going to die someday or I'm going to move away or you're going to move away. And he did move away. And I've only got a limited amount of time. So God puts you in my life for one reason. That is to suck your brains out backwards and get everything out you got. And I did. See? That's how you learn. God never intended anybody to learn the Bible just by going to church. Never did. The model is set in the Bible with Paul and Timothy. And you know what? Paul and Timothy is one model in the Bible. I guarantee you, as I speak here to stand here tonight, Paul probably had 5,000 guys out there that he did the same thing he did with Timothy within his whole life. You just got the story of Paul and Timothy. You think he just did one guy? Well, we know he did Titus. You think he just did those two guys? You think he just did two and that's all he took the rest of the week off? I guarantee you his life was filled with young men and young ladies that he poured in and he let them do the same thing that Sabaka let me do to him. And that's the way you learn the Bible. God never intended for you to go to church, just come to Bible study, and then one day you'll wake up and you'll have the Bible. He intended you to have a Paul in your life and for all the Pauls to have a Timothy in their life. And he said to Timothy, the same thing I'm giving to you, you give the faithful men. Hey, what I gave to you, somebody gave to me. The guy that gave it to me, somebody gave it to him. The guy that gave it to him, somebody gave it to him. It goes all the way back in an unbroken chain of men taking what God has given them and helping you understand. I told somebody this week, I forget who it was now, talked to so many people this week. I told him, I said, you know what? I said, this is the marvelous thing about God. We just spent an hour together. You asked me 7 questions. I gave you the answers to 7 questions that you got in an hour that you're going to go home now and probably have a good handle on by the end of the week. And the amazing thing about that is it probably took me 10 years of my life to understand what I gave you in 1 hour tonight. It probably took me 7 years or more of my life to learn what I learned to understand it that you just got from me in an hour. Now, at one side of that, it kind of looks like that's cheating, like your golf game. It kind of looks like it's cheating, see? Why should I get it in 7 years and give it to you in an hour? That's the wonderful thing about God. You know why? Because the thing that Sabaka taught me in an hour took him 5 or 10 years. You know what the beauty of that is? That's what the Bible means. Somebody was telling me the other day that they wasted 19 years of their life. And I said back to them, you didn't waste 19 years of your life because you wasn't ready then. It's not about looking back and looking at the time you wasted. It's about once you got it figured out, are you on the job now? Because let me tell you the process. You know why I give you in an hour what it took me in 10 years? Because that blessed book, but that blessed God, but that blessed Jesus allows you and I to redeem the time of those 19 years. You got in 1 hour with me what it took me 7 years. You just redeemed 7 years of that time, in a sense. Because I'm telling you, that's the way it works. And I fully expect you to do the same thing down the line with somebody else. Some of you already are. You take the faithful things that you have learned and you commit those to faithful men and women. And the process continues on. That's how you learn the Bible. You learn by asking questions. You learn by saying, Bob, I don't understand this. How does this work? Bob, this is really stupid. I know you, I've asked you this 9 times. Can you, and I feel embarrassed about this, can you explain it for the 10th time because I just can't get it? You think I'm mad because you asked me 9 times and can't get it? You want to know the truth? It probably took me 3 years to understand it, and you're going to get it in 10? You're ahead of me. It doesn't matter how long it takes. I don't get impatient and say, well, you dummy, you should have got it the first time I gave it to you. I need a prop, Bubba, and you're it. I don't care. That's immaterial. All that matters is to me is, do you get it? I don't care how long it takes. Once you get it, then you got it. And then you'll be teaching somebody down the line, and they'll say, you know what? Please don't be upset with me. Can you go through this just one more time for me? That's the way you learn. You never get too busy to go through it one more time because it takes time to learn some things. And I understand some of that stuff in the Bible is complicated. I didn't grab it the first time. I didn't grab it the second time. It probably took me 5 years to figure out the book of Romans. What I'm giving you on Sunday morning probably took me 5 years. And I keep telling you, if you just will do it week by week as I'm laying it out and go home and work on that, in the time that we get through the book of Romans, however long it takes, you will have done what in a lot less time would it took me. I must have went through that book at least 50 times. If you look at my original scratch pads on the book of Romans, I rewrote that thing at least 10 times. I had to keep working it and keep working it and keep working it. But in time, you get it. And then when you get it, you make it easier for somebody else. You say, that's not fair. Yeah, it's fair, because your job is to make it easier for the next guy. And his job is to make it easier for the next guy. See? Part of being a good Christian is understanding that Christ on the cross sacrificed for you and me. He paid the price for you and I even to have the book, so I'll pay the price for you to learn it. See? I'll study 10 years and give it to you in an hour and not even think twice about it. You know why? Because that's the job of a Christian. You need to pay the price for the next guy you work with. You need to pay the price and learn the stuff and then give it to him and make it easy for him. And then he's going to pay the price for somebody else. That's the process. That's the process. That's how you learn the Bible. This idea, well, I'm just going to go to church, you know, and I'll go to church and I'll take a few notes and I'll go to Bible. You don't learn the Bible that way. You may learn some things about the Bible, and you may pick up a thing just because it rubs off on you. But if you want to learn the Bible, you got to get in it and dig for it, and then you got to get somebody help you figure out the big pieces. I mean, that's how you learn it. And there's no magic to that. I just do what somebody did with me. And God was gracious enough to me and good enough to me to put a man in my life that would put up with my stupidness, would put up with my silliness, that would put up with my dumb questions. And how many times I heard him say to me what I say to you, there's no dumb question about the Bible. And you let it go, because that's how you learn. You never want to slap somebody's hand and make them feel like the question is inadequate or the question is beneath you. When they simply, you don't want to crush that spirit. I don't care if it is the dumbest question in the world. You know what? There's a lot of good things you can learn from it, and I've come to the conclusion, in actuality, in reality, there is no dumb question about the Bible. There isn't much dumb question about anything in life if you learn from it. Yes, ma'am. That's in the Old Testament.
Well, and doesn't it go back to that in the tribulation? So I don't understand.
Well, it goes back kind of like that in the eternity, but not exactly the same.
Okay, so this isn't, so the Gentiles' plan for God isn't part of time, it's just part of eternity. Because I just figured anyone that was left.
In the Old Testament, well, here's the difference. Now, here's your question. Sunday I talked about the three people groups in the Bible. There's really 7, but there's 3 major people groups that you got to worry about. We talked about the Jews. We talked about the Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles are different. And then we talked about the church or the Christians, the body of Christ. Three distinct groups through history and through your Bible. And in the Old Testament, God had a plan for everybody that wanted to get God's righteousness or get into God's fold. Okay? In the Old Testament, he had to become what we know as a proselyte Jew. In other words, if I'm a Gentile and I'm in the Old Testament and I want to get God's righteousness and I want to get God's salvation in the Old Testament sense, what I've got to basically do is become a Jew in practice, even though I'm a Gentile by birth. See? I've got to keep the law. I've got to keep the sacrifices. I've got to accept their God, their statues, their holy days. In essence, I'm born a Gentile, but I take up the practice of becoming a Jew. And that's the only way that a Gentile could get into God in the Old Testament. Now, once we come to the New Testament, we know that the Old Testament nation of Israel is done away with. Now, God has established a church. And the only way you get into that church, whether you are Jew or Gentile, is by coming through Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So now in the church age, where in the Old Testament, if a Jew wanted to find God, he had to keep the law. If a Gentile wanted to find God, he had to become a Jew by practice and keep the law. Now in the New Testament, none of that works. It's just reversed. God now does not have a literal nation called the nation of Israel anymore. He now has a spiritual church, which is a picture of his body. So anybody who wants to get salvation today, whether they're a Jew or a Gentile, have to become a Christian. You can't be a Jew today in the New Testament and find any favor with God. You can't be a Gentile that tries to follow your conscience. It's very clear now in the New Testament, Christ died on the cross. When he died on the cross, he put an end to the law in the Old Testament sense. So now, anybody that wants to get in Christ and become saved and get salvation has to come through Christ and become a Christian. Once you become a Christian, once you ask Christ to come into your heart and save you, from God's standpoint and the Bible's standpoint, you may still have been born a Jew, or in my case, I was born a Gentile, but once I get born again, see, it cancels that out, and now I am neither Jew nor Gentile, I'm now a Christian, see? And there is your three people groups. In the Old Testament and today, you have Jews and Gentiles. But today, you also have a third group, which is what we call Christian. There are three distinct groups. They're separate, but yet in the plan of God overall, they're all connected. They're connected, but they're all three different. Does that help you figure out that part of it? That's correct.
And my question is if a person, a Gentile, I guess, were to get into God in the Old Testament, that Gentile would become a Jew. In the New Testament, that Gentile would become
okay.
a Christian.
Okay, follow what she's saying? She's saying if it works that way in the Old Testament, why doesn't it work that way in eternity?
Well, my question is just, what if there's the Old Testament, the Jew, the New Testament, the Christian, and then we still have the Gentiles left, how do they get into God's plan in eternity?
Okay. Okay. Well, in eternity, you don't have to become either a Jew or a Christian. In eternity, you're already one of the three. You're either a Jew, a Gentile, or a Christian. Okay? There ain't nobody getting in after it. So when he starts eternity, he has three distinct people groups. He has all the Jews here, he has all the Gentiles here, and he has all the Christians here. Nobody switches ranks. So he starts eternity with three people groups, all the Jews, all the Gentiles, and all the Christians. They're all separate. They each have a different function, but yet they're all connected as far as God's plan is concerned.
Okay, I guess my question is, how does a Gentile get into God's plan if...
In eternity?
In eternity, if that Gentile hasn't previously either become a proselyte Jew or previously...
Okay? It's a whole new system in eternity. You know why he can't follow the law in the old in eternity? Because Christ put an end to the law. So there is no more law. He doesn't start, he jump-started again in eternity. The law was finished in Christ. It's done. So when we get into eternity, now we're now the whole except. You know how, and people get this wrong idea. When you get in, and I'll be the first one to tell you, I don't understand everything about eternity, but I do understand enough about it to figure out some basic things, okay? I'm not going to stand up here and pretend, you know, I know everything in eternity. Yeah.
I guess my question is if there's a Gentile still living when Christ comes back and eternity starts, if that Gentile is here, that means that he is either not accepted Christ. So how can he be right with God? How can the Gentile go into eternity?
Okay.
Okay,
that's a good question. That's a good question. Let me show you one of the ways he can get in. You see, the thing you can't do with this, and I don't want to lose anybody here, so I'm going to try to keep it light, but the thing that you can't do is you can't think of eternity as you think of things today. You just cannot. Now, I'm going to show you an example. Her question is this. If when Christ comes back, and you have a Gentile here that is either a Gentile that has not become a proselyte Jew or he's never become a Christian, how does he get into God's program? That's your question? I'm going to show you one way he does here in Matthew. Let's find here. I'll go to Matthew. All right, Matthew chapter 25. Now, here's how, Rebecca. Here's one way, anyhow. Now, let me state her question again, because I don't want to lose anybody here. Her question is this. We now know there's three people groups. We now have a basic understanding from what we've been talking about on Sunday and other times through things, how those three people groups play out. Her question in particular is this. When Jesus Christ comes back at the second coming of Christ, he's going to basically find three groups of people. He's going to find the Jews that did what they were supposed to do in the tribulation. He's going to bring us back with him, the Christians. We're not going through the tribulation. And then he's going to find a bunch of Gentiles here. Her question is, how do those Gentiles get from that point into God's millennial kingdom and on from there? Okay, here's one of the reasons. Here's one of the ways they do. See, you can't think like we think today. And this is why I tell people all the time, when it comes to the Bible, you never study the Bible from a Christian standpoint. You never do. It's one of the biggest mistakes people make. And people look at me when I say that and they say, well, I'm a Christian. How else can I look at it? You never study the Bible from a Christian standpoint. You know why? Because Christianity, if the Bible is a 36-inch yardstick, Christianity is 3 inches of that 36 inches. Trying to interpret the whole 36 inches by 3 inches is pretty stupid. In other words, you never study the Bible or read the Bible from a Christian standpoint. You always want to study the Bible or read the Bible from God's standpoint. It's not about, here I am as a Christian, how do I figure in everywhere else? It's about, I'm going to step back and look at the whole picture and see what God is doing. Because God did some things differently in the Old Testament than he did with the church. He did some things differently in the tribulation than he did in the church and the Old Testament. And when you get into the millennium, he does it differently completely from everything. See, that's the first rule of thumb. When you come to the Bible, you got to step out of what you know from your own experience as a Christian. And you got to approach the Bible then from God's standpoint of what God is doing overall and how he is doing things differently here than he is here. That is the death trap for most Christians. They can't do that. And you got to learn to do that. All right, Matthew chapter 25. Her question again. At the second coming of Christ, when Christ comes back, you got Jews, you got Gentiles, and we got us, the Christians. How does that Gentile get into that kingdom? Does he have to get saved? Does he have to become a Jew? What does he have to do to get into that? All right, let me show you what he's got to do. It's just this simple. Verse 31. Everything is here for you. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Here it comes. At the paragraph mark. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Second coming of Christ, the millennium. Everybody see that? Absolutely. No question about that. Nothing to interpret there. He comes back with all his holy angels and he's in his glory, and he sits down on his throne. End of story. All right? Watch. And before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Now, these nations here are your very people in question. These are the Gentiles. This isn't the Jews. This is a passage specifically on your question. We're at the second coming of Christ. He brings all the nations before him. Gentile nations. Here's the criteria of them going farther on from here or going to the lake of fire. Let's see what it is. Verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, come ye blessed into my Father, inherit the kingdom, there it is, that's your question, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Nah, I got to go back to my 10 questions. You see how Genesis chapter 1:1 fits into what's going here? He just told you that understanding that goes all the way back to the foundation of the world. That's Genesis chapter 1:1 verse 2. See how it works? You can't understand one without connecting it all the way through. Well, that means something to me anyhow. All right. Now, Jesus is speaking. He says, come into the kingdom, blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom, prepare for you the foundation of the world. Now, here's what Jesus conjures it in verse 35. For I, Jesus speaking, I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, what in the world are you talking about? When did I ever give you any food? When did I ever feed you? When did I ever give you any water? When did I ever come and see you in prison? Better to think of it, when were you in prison? See? You know what he says? Because you did it, next verse, because you did it to Israel, you did it to me. So the Gentile gets in simply based on if he helped the Jew and took the Jew's side against the Antichrist in the tribulation period without ever becoming a proselyte Jew. You see that? Now watch the second group. Sheep and the goats. Sheep and the goats. Verse 40. 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand. Right hand in the Bible is always good. Left hand is always bad. See that thing? Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, in everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was a hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and you in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when in the world did we see you hungered and thirst, and a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? And he answered them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these shall go away. Here is your verse right here. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. No proselyte, no nothing. Simply based on how they helped the Jew. That's how the Gentile gets in.
So is it the Jew in the tribulation?
Yes, Jew in the tribulation. That's a second coming context after the tribulation when he comes back. Now, when you get into the millennium, you're past this point, you have those three people group, and God takes what he has right there and then works it back from there. But nobody became a proselyte. Nobody did anything. They just simply helped the Jew, and that's what got him in.
I have another question that goes along with that. Then, what about the strong delusion? Are these Gentiles that were immune to that strong delusion?
Her question is, what about the strong delusion? That's found over there in the book of Thessalonians. We talked about a couple of weeks ago that once the rapture takes place, if there's anybody that is left down here that, and your key there is the fact that there are people, Gentiles, as there are Jews. But there are Gentiles on this planet right now that have never heard the gospel. And for them to never have a clear presentation of the gospel, they get that chance in the tribulation period. But anybody, as the Bible says for you over there in Thessalonians, anybody who held the truth in unrighteousness, you had it, but you loved your lifestyle more than you loved the truth, and you did what you wanted to do, those are the ones who get the strong delusion. See that thing? So you got the thing you and the thing you got to learn from this, and I don't care whether you understood what I said tonight in any detail. That's okay. That'll come. What I do want you to grasp and what I want you to take home tonight is when it comes to your Bible, you can't approach it as a New Testament Christian. You have to approach it from God's standpoint, looking at it, what God is doing, not the little part of New Testament Christianity. You know, the standard teaching is, and this is so true, the standard teaching is that everybody in the Old Testament looked forward to the cross and everybody now looks back to the cross. And that's just simply not true. When you study it, we already looked at it in Hebrews over there, Abraham wasn't looking for the cross. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. He had no idea about the cross. We know about the cross because we're 2,000 years past the cross and we got the New Testament that lays out the cross. They didn't have any of that. When Abraham and God went out there, God and he got God's righteousness, he didn't go up there and show him Calvary and talk about a bloody Savior. He showed him the stars, and he simply said, someday your stars are going to be, your seed are going to be like the stars of heaven. He was talking about eternity and the promises to Israel, and Abraham got his righteousness believing what God said. When God came to Noah, you know how Noah got saved? Noah wasn't looking forward to a cross. He was looking forward to getting a boat done. He was on a timetable. God didn't come down and say, well, you need, I'm going to, the Bible says that he built a boat. Noah could have believed in God all day long, 24-7, and done everything he wanted. If he wouldn't have built the boat, he'd have died and went to hell like everybody else. So this idea that they're looking forward to the cross, they weren't looking forward to the cross. They knew nothing about the cross. The church is a mystery. Why do you think, my question is, well, the Jews in the Old Testament were looking forward to Christ coming and looking forward to the cross. Really? Then how come they crucified him? If they're looking for him, and that's what they're looking for, what? They have a bad day? Oops, wrong day? They weren't looking for him. They had no idea what was going on. The cross is something that is veiled in the Old Testament that you don't even see the Old Testament passages till you get the New Testament to light them up. They didn't know about the cross. That's why they crucified him. They couldn't figure out why in the world they were looking for a king. Because all the passages in the Old Testament talked about a king army coming, general, with armies coming, kicking the snot at everybody and taking the earth by storm. And suddenly here comes a man out here who is the lowly Jesus from Galilee saying, oh, I'm that guy. And they're scratching their head and saying, you can't be that guy because we're looking for a king to come with an army. They never got it. They couldn't figure it out because of the hardness of their heart. Once they rejected him in 606 B.C., brother, the blinders came on. The veil was over their heart. They couldn't get anything from God. And that's a great lesson for all of us because you got to keep your heart open to God. God will give you light and teach you as long as you approach God with whatever you say. Whatever you say, I believe you. Believing God in that basic childlike manner is the most important thing in the world. Years ago, we were coming back from Ohio, and it was, it was early in the morning. It must have been about 6 o'clock in the morning, and, Barb was asleep. We went home to Ohio, and we were trying to get back to Kansas City, so if we left at 6 o'clock, 5 o'clock in the morning, we'd get in by 6 o'clock in the afternoon, trying to get there, Kids were just little totters, and they were in the back seat, and they were asleep. We're driving along, sun's coming up, and I'm about as bored as can be. And I'm driving along, can't turn the radio on because it'll wake everybody up, and the kids woke up. Barbara's still asleep. And I'm there, and we were sitting, and kids and I were talking. And I was saying, shh, you know, you be quiet, you know. And we were driving along, you know, and they were just little kids. And we were driving that thing, you know, and up alongside of me, and I'm in this lane, you know, and up alongside of me came this guy in a big Lincoln Continental. And he comes up, you know, I'm going like this, you know, and he's up alongside of me like this for a while bit, and then he just moves right along. And if you looked over, I know what he did. He, you know how those big seats recline back? He was back, you know, there, probably had his coffee, listening to little Willie Nelson. That's what I all do in Ohio. And, you know, and down there, you know, and he probably had his fingers down on his thing, had cruise control on, you know, and he's just sitting back, you know. And the kids looked over and they said, Daddy, 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 look, that man's sleeping, driving his car. Well, you know, it's 6 o'clock in the morning, I'm bored, time for a little fun. I said, oh, no, 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 he's got one of those new computer-controlled cars. And they said, really, Daddy? I said, yeah, yeah, yeah. It's all automatic. I said, and then I get into it. You see the white paint on in the middle of the road? And then there's a white line on his side of the road? You see those? He had back then, he had those long wire things that stuck out. Those, what, the curve feelers. Yeah, you know. He had a decked out, long, big curve. And I said, you see those? Those are pneumatic Iraqer sensors. And I says, they pick up the magnetic in the paint. And it kind of keeps the car right in the middle. And when it gets too far over, the sensor's corrected. And then I said, now, you look in the... He had gone by. I said, you see those... He had something on the back there. I said, you see those objects on the back? Well, those are matic connection heat sensors. And what they do is, if he's got them on the front, and if he gets too close to a car, then it slows down. If a car comes up on it, it speeds up. And I said, you can basically get in there, turn all that on, fall back and go to sleep, and just drive your way all the way down there and wake up in your home. And they said, and yeah, that was it. You know, they said, well, Daddy. And now they're excited. Why don't we get one of those? And they're all, and about this time, Barb wakes up, you know. And so now they're telling her the story about the car, and I'm in trouble for lying, you know. And, you know, I mean, and it all went downhill from there. My point is this. You know what? Those kids had so much faith in their dad of whatever he said that they would believe whatever I told them. If I would have told them the moon was made of green cheese, they'd have believed it. I just gave them a whopping story about some automatic car that stayed between the white line with the curve feelers and the thing and made up all the kajish kebab things on the thing, and they bought a hook, line, and sinker and wanted to go buy one. You know what? Years later, I thought about that when I was studying my Bible, and I said to God, God, don't ever let me get past that point in my life. Let me be so, don't ever get me, let me so educated and so smart and so puffed up with knowledge that I just don't believe everything you tell me. If you tell me that there's controlled cars and that's what it is, or the moon's made of green cheese, or there's UFOs out here flying around, or this or that, Lord, I'm just going to be dumb enough to believe my father, unlike me, would tell me the truth, you see? And that's the difference between a father who's an earthly father who fails and a heavenly father who never fails. He never makes up the story about the cars that are automatic. When he tells you they're automatic. See? But I learned a great lesson out of that. It took me 4 or 5 years later, but the great lesson was, you know what? Those little girls believed everything I told them because I was their father. And they trusted me so much that they just never thought Dad, and I was kidding with them, but just never thought Dad would ever lead them wrong. And you know what? You got a heavenly father that will never leave you wrong. Your problem is you can't believe the impossible things he tells you. Years later, I thought about that when I was studying my Bible, and I said to God, God, don't ever let me get past that point in my life. Let me be so educated and so smart and so puffed up with knowledge that I just don't believe everything you tell me. If you tell me that there's controlled cars and that's what it is, or the moon's made of green cheese, or there's UFOs out here flying around, or this or that, Lord, I'm just going to be dumb enough to believe my father, unlike me, would tell me the truth, you see. And that's the difference between a father who's an earthly father who fails and a heavenly father who never fails. He never makes up the story about the cars that are automatic. When he tells you they're automatic, see. But I learned a great lesson out of that. It took me 4 or 5 years later, but the great lesson was, you know what? Those little girls believed everything I told them because I was their father. And they trusted me so much that they just never thought Dad, and I was kidding with them, but just never thought Dad would ever lead them wrong. And you know what? You got a heavenly father that will never leave you wrong. Your problem is you can't believe the impossible things he tells you. He tells you those things because they're true. And we need to have the childlike faith. That's why one time when the little kids come up to Jesus, and the apostles now were big-time guys, you know, they had big buses and out there, said Jesus World Tour, you know, and they had the big $5,500 suits on, you know, and they're all standing around, you know, and the little kids come up, dirty kids, and they all got the white robe just pressed and clean, you know, standing there holding it, you know. Little kids got dirt on their fingers, and they're touching the robe, and they're saying, oh, you can't touch me, you know, like that. And they're trying to shoo the kids away because the big crowd, the big donors are coming with all the big money, with all the big this, with all the big that. They're going over to somebody's house to have a big feast. You know what Jesus said? He said, suffer the little children to come unto me. And he gave a great statement. He says, except you come as a child, you have no part of me. You never want to lose that childlike faith that you just simply believe what God tells you, no matter the fact that nobody else can believe it. When it's in that book and God lays it out and shows you, believe it. That's the way it is. You'll get farther with God in that, in your own personal relationship and growing in the Word of God, than any other thing you'll do. The smarter you get, the harder it is for you to trust God. The more things you have. We were talking to somebody, several people this week, and we talked about the same subject, and I told him, I said, and somebody asked me the question, why is it so hard today for Christians to stay true to God and just stay focused with God? And the answer is so simple. You know what? It's one word. It's the word things. You realize in the New Testament time, they didn't have all the things that we have. They didn't have gas. They didn't have houses, most of them, like we have. They didn't have all the things that we have. And they certainly didn't have to deal with all the false religions. There were no Jehovah Witnesses, no Mormons, no Seventh-day Adventists, no Unity. There was one church they had to worry about. And when they became a Christian, it wasn't an easy decision like you make. You make the decision today, and then you get a better deal tomorrow. Back then, when they signed on the dotted line that I'm going to be a Christian, they were signing basically their own death warrant. Because the Roman Empire had a decree out that if you were a born-again believer and you believed in this Jesus, that was worthy of capital death, capital punishment, and they would kill you. So it wasn't as flim-flamsy as it is today, where you get in church today and you go out tomorrow. When you decided to become a Christian back then, you were literally putting your life on the line, because if your neighbor betrayed you, or somebody betrayed you, or they found out about you, you went to the galleys, or worse, you got your head cut off. So it wasn't a haphazard thing like it is today. They didn't have all the things competing against them with God. They didn't have all the things that we have to choose. Life was very simple. It was one church, one God, one Bible, and everything else out there wanted to kill you. And you know what? We look at all the things that are going on in our world right now, and all of the things that are scary out there. And every time you turn on the TV, it's a different woe going to happen. Somebody said a couple of days ago that by the first of the year, or the end of this year, gas is going to be $7-$8 a gallon. I met a guy Saturday night that was from Germany. He's stationed at Fort Leavenworth, and he's over here on their program, and I was talking to him, and we were talking, and great guy. And wasn't saved, but he lived in East Germany before the wall came down as a young boy. And he came over afterwards, got in the Bundeswehr, German Army, and then he's now at Fort Leavenworth in their training program coming back and forth. I talked with him for quite a while, and I asked him what he thought about America. And he said, well, he said, I'll tell you one thing. He says, you Americans, you have it a lot better than you think you do. He says, everybody's complaining about gas being $4 a gallon. In Germany, gas is $12 a gallon. Has been for 20 years. $12 a gallon. And you see, we don't, has been for 20 years. You know what? Down in Central America, they gave up buying gallons. You know why? It was too expensive. So now they broke it into liters. Because I guess it made you feel better. You got more liters for less money, but in reality, it's like that pizza thing I told you about Sunday, you know? Can't eat 12 pieces, so just cut it in six. You know, you fool yourself to thinking you're doing okay by paying less, but you're getting less gas. You look around this old world, boy, you know what they're telling you? They're telling you by 2010 there's going to be another depression coming that makes the one in 1920, 29 look like a bunch of little kids shooting marbles. There's a lot of rough things going on out there. Now, you can take two approaches to that. Because if you've already been living your life where you've been just trusting God and not things, then things like that don't bother you. But if you've been putting your trust in things instead of God, you're going to have a rough day when you wake up and it's all gone. See? The real Christian will wake up and it'll be gone and won't matter because he realized it didn't mean anything to begin with. The same God that took care of him before will be the same God who'll take him after. But the ones who put their trust in things, you see, more than God, they're going to have the problem. God promised to get you through no matter what. It just may not be on your level of lifestyle you're accustomed to living, see? And I'll just tell you this right now. American Christians, someday we're going to go to the judgment seat of Christ, and I guarantee you we will be, at least in the last 100 years, maybe 200, we will be the only Christians there that haven't paid a price for what they believed. So if you get a chance to really pay the price before you get there, you ought to be thanking God for it. I know you don't look at it that way. I know you can't maybe even get your head around what I'm talking to you about. But you know what? In one sense, I think it's good because I'd like to see our church. I'd like to see who shows up on Sunday morning when gas is $10 a gallon. You got to decide to go to church or you got to decide to go do this. I'd like to see where your commitment is at that point. I'd like to see when you really have to, we talk about making choices. You don't have to make choices. We don't make any choices now. You know what? When gas got to almost $4, $3.85 a gallon right now, it's not slowing anybody down. I mean, people are still going, still doing. I mean, I see guys passing me up at 200 miles an hour, you know, and burning the rubber off their tires like they got, you know. It didn't slow anything up. I come out in the morning, and you know what I see? I see five guys in my neighborhood driving down the road with big old boats on the back. My God, it cost me $30 this week to fill up my gas can for my lawnmower. If I can figure out how to ride it, I'm riding it, man. And I'm walking down the street. This gun guy's got a boat, looks like Donald Trump's yacht, man. I mean, he fills that thing up, you know. He fills up gallons of gas, takes the extra gas with him. Probably cost him $500. He's going to the lake. $4 ain't going to stop him. It'll be interesting to see when the real crunch comes, if it does come. I mean, God may just pull us out of here and we all may be stand stark naked before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, and I mean, it just may go that way. But the bottom line is, if he holds off and we get a little taste of it, I think it'll be interesting. I think it'll be real interesting when it ever gets to the point that they all get together, and I don't know if you can see it or not or anything, but if you believe the Bible the way I taught it to you tonight, you better not go public with it on the radio. You better not go public with it too many places. People are going to look at you like you're an idiot. Hey, you know what? None of us like to be looked at as idiots. Nobody likes to be ridiculed. Nobody likes to be made fun of. I never met anybody in my life that just went around in life saying, "Would you make fun of me? I really enjoy that." No, I don't like it. But if you're a Bible-believing Christian, you're the odd man out in this world. And it won't be long before it all focuses that you and I are the problem. And it'll see how it is. You'll see it when the pressure comes down. We'll see who's left. We'll see who really has a relationship with God. And I think it's good. Of course, I'm kind of a weird sense of person anyhow, but I think it, you see, the devil, he's made some mistakes in history, but he's learned from his mistakes. He made a fatal flaw at the first coming of Christ. He wanted to wipe out Bible Christianity. So his attack was to kill Christians. Get the Roman Empire and get everybody lined up and then go out and kill all the Christians you can kill, and we're going to wipe them out that way. But his fatal flaw was this. Christianity will never be wiped out by persecution. Persecution forces the cream to the top, and the real Christians do a better job under the threat of death than they do at any other time. So the idea that he would just persecute Christians and wipe out Christianity didn't wipe out Christianity, it made it stronger than it ever was in the world before. And the greatest period of time in church history outside the Philadelphian church age was that time where Christians were to pay the price for what they believed, and many of them died. Many of them paid with their own blood. And as you come down through, the devil didn't make that mistake twice. When he wanted to destroy the last church period, he realized that persecution was not the way to do it. He knew if you wanted to destroy God's people, and you wanted to destroy Christians, just give them everything they could ever want. Make everything easy for them to grasp and hard to pay for. Make everything where you could just get it right now, that you didn't have to wait for it. Make the luxury where you walk into a store and there's 900 pairs of shoes to choose from. You walk into a Kohl's, or you walk into a Macy's, or you walk into whatever, and there's 9,000 shades of lipstick. You go over in the men's section and you want to buy a pair of jeans. You got 506s, 504s, 515, 536s, 559, 460. You got old jeans, new jeans, used jeans. You got everything you want right there. It just takes you half a day to decide. So you know what you do? You just got to have one of each. That's how it works. You go to the grocery store, man. I mean, I love going to the grocery store. I went to a grocery store in Romania one time when I was in Romania. I went there one time, the grocery store, and on the shelf, this is the great testament of communism, and on the shelf, all they had on that shelf, and people were standing in line from 4 o'clock in the morning to buy a loaf of bread, and half the line got the bread and the rest they ran out. When I walked into the grocery store, all they had on the shelves was just a couple of old bottles of some kind of fruit that somebody had canned, and that's all there was on that shelf. And yet those people who had just come out of communism, who were severely persecuted, had a better relationship and faith with God than you find in America today with all that we have. Did it never bother you? Did it never even just bother you a little bit that when you go back to the early book of Acts and you look at the church back there, that they're getting saved left and right? On one day, 5,000 were added to the church. They're taking missionary trips out. And like I said, you just get the tip of the iceberg. I'm sure that Paul has had thousands of Timothys in his lives. I'm sure that he started more churches than you find there. You just got a bird's eye view of what he's doing. And it's on and on and on and on. And it's just going great guns. It's spreading everywhere. We got today, in our society with our technology, we got the ability to take my cell phone and I can call anywhere around the world just like that. If I can't get you, I can text you a message and send it to you. If that won't work, some of your cell phones will get you online, or you go home with your computer and you can email anybody in a split microsecond around the world and get the message. You can go down here and get 90 million thousand billion copies printed off by tomorrow or whatever you want. It took Gutenberg, when he first printed the Bible, the first book he ever printed, it took him almost a year to print the Bible back there when he started it. Today, we can do it just like that. We got telecommunications. We got laser print. We got satellites that beam things around the world. You can take now and start a church without a pastor. Just get a bunch of people in. Some guy in a central place in America can get up in a pulpit. There's 19 cameras out there, and they beam him around the world like he's there when he's not. And with all of that technology, with all of that stuff that we have, with all the abilities that we have, we are getting less done today than they did in the book of Acts when they didn't have anything except the God in that book. You know why? Because all those things in our lives, ladies and gentlemen, you can say whatever you want to say. All those things in our lives have replaced the power of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. We rely more on what we have now than what we have inside us. And there lies our problem. So don't be surprised if it doesn't get shook up. Don't be surprised if this old world doesn't get set upside down. Or you look at the election coming up, there ain't nothing there. You got 3 empty suits is what you got, boy. And it's a mess. And anybody that comes in there has no ability to solve the problems we got. We got more problems in this country and around this world than you can shake a stick at, and there isn't anybody that has any solutions. The Congress and the Senate, they get around and talk about what they're going to do and never get nothing done. It's out of control. And we're in the middle of it. And we enjoy it. Oh, yeah, it's nice to be a Christian. Oh, I'm saved. I went to Bible study. Oh, it was just great. Oh, yeah, and this, that. Yeah, but wait till the tough times come and you lose what you have, like Job did. I mean, Job got great advice from his wife, who got it from the devil, if you read the whole book. I mean, he had everything, just like we have. And then in one fell swoop, he lost everything. And his wife comes in and she says, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" See? Job said, "You know what? I'm not going to do that. I don't care if God, he took my family, he took my house, he took my wealth, he took my health, he took everything I got. You know what, sweetheart? I'm going to tell you something. You need to go think about this for a while. You know what? I thank you for what you said. Thank you for your concern. But the bottom line is, I don't give a flip if he kills me. I'm still going to trust him." That better be your attitude in the coming years to come. And if you don't have it, you better develop it, because it's coming. It's either going to go one way or the other. It's either going to go where the rapture is going to take place, and we're all going to be there as naked as a jaybird with just looking as the stupid grin on our face, or we're going to pay the price and God's going to separate the men from the boys before it all comes down. Personally, if I have my druthers, I wish he'd come down and separate the men from the boys. At least some of us would get a chance to go out with our boots on. But it's going to be a time. We've had too much for too long and done too little with it. So you better learn your Bible. You better understand that God has a program and he's right on schedule and you and I fit into it, and we better be about our Father's business because it's coming. And I know that we like to think we're going to live forever and do everything forever, and that's a nice little pie in the sky concept, but you know what? Not true. The messes we all have ourselves in tonight are for one reason, ladies and gentlemen, one reason only. We have violated biblical principles and now we got ourselves in a mess. God will get us out of whatever mess we're in. But I'm telling you right now, and I've used this expression 4 or 5 times this week dealing with people. Bottom line it is, you're learning a great lesson. It takes longer to fix it than it took to break it. So, but you can fix it. And I suggest in the time you have left, you get it fixed. I'll help you. I'll do whatever I can do. You know me, Mr. I'll do whatever I can do. But the bottom line is this. You better get your head screwed on where we're at. You better get your eyes off yourself and see that there's a bigger issue here. This thing isn't about you. It's about if you're a saved person, a man or woman, God has a job for you to do, and everything in your life that's holding you back, whether you put it in or somebody else put it in or God put it in or whatever, you got to get past it and come to the place where you, in these last days, you let God have you for what he wants. I'll help you learn the Bible. I'll help you solve your problem. But I can't make you get the attitude to do it. You have to do that yourself. Every head bowed and every eye closed.